For those of you who don't know me, I'm a guy who loves Jesus, who knows things and does stuff. And anything out of that, you can just come and see me. But great to be here this morning with you all as we gather as God's witnesses in the world, pull back together for a little bit. And if you haven't been here with us before or continuing, we're in the midst of a sermon series focused on justice. We've entitled it Injustice for All. And over the last few weeks, we've been trying to work through the contours of what does the Bible teach and shape its people, the people of God as God's witnesses in the world, what does it shape us to think about and to do as it pertains to justice? And so this week is a continuation of that, and what we're trying to do this week with every week is just a little bit of the chisel, a little bit of the sandpaper, more shave off and shape as we have this conversation. And so today I want it to be this way. I'm not an evil villain or mastermind. I don't monologue. Okay, I do sometimes. We all do. But I want this to be a dialogue between us, and I'm serious about that. I've been married for 13 years, so I deal well with awkward silence. So when I ask you a question, I'll just stand here and wait. But I do want a dialogue between us. And so take your Bible app, the Bible down the pew in front of you if you don't have one, and go to Zechariah 7. We're going to be in chapter 7 and 8. That's kind of our launching pad for this morning. And to start tracing on contouring a specific idea. But before we even get to Zechariah 7 and 8, let's go back up to 30,000 feet for just a few minutes. You're at Redemption for 5 minutes. You're going to hear us tell you about the story of God. That God has always been on a mission to have a people that is his people that he dwells with, and they dwell with them, and they show to all of his creation, the very cosmos, how amazing and beautiful and awesome that he is. And we know that ultimately culminates in Jesus coming, God becoming man to dwell with his people, and that we are, as his church, indwelt by the Spirit. And you hear us talk about God, rebellion, Israel, Jesus, the church, and the new creation. This kind of storyline, as it traces that out and the contours of it, God moving from creation ultimately to new creation where he will dwell with his people and we'll dwell with him. And so we're going to be in the story of Israel a little bit. And if you've dealt with the story of Israel for 5 minutes, you know that as a know-nothing, God called them out to make them special, not because of anything intrinsic within them, but because he would be with them and they would show to the nations how amazing he was. And he would dwell with them. He would establish a temple, a place to dwell with them. And you see that throughout their history, how they're founded, they're going to slavery for 400 years, they're brought out through the Exodus where God redeems his people from the power of Egypt, establishes them within the land. They forget who they are. They go into exile because of their disobedience. And in Zechariah, we find the people starting to come back from exile. You throw this on a world history map, it's around 500 BC, around the time of King Darius is where Zechariah is writing. And so you start seeing this pulled out where Zechariah is talking to a returned people, a people coming back from exile, and they have questions, obviously. A lot of these people are second, third generation. They were born in Babylon and then in Persia. They have not seen or known of Israel. You have a lot of people that were Israelites just because they weren't the ones selected to go into exile. They were left behind to a ruined and broken and destroyed land. And these people have questions, especially where the first project is to let's rebuild the temple. Let's rebuild the place where God will hopefully come back and dwell with his people. And so Zechariah is a book that encourages this group that's returning from exile. God will complete his temple project, and he will dwell with you someday in part and then ultimately in full, and you will be his people, and he will be your God. And you see that in chapters 1 through 6, which actually about a year and a half ago, you can find these on the website, we went through the night visions of Zechariah that are really given by the Lord to the prophet to explain those things. You go to the end of the book in chapters 9 through 14, and they're really dealing at this point with that as God's people, you will then be sent to the nations, so the nations will come to know who I am. And we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of that in Zechariah 7 and 8. There's a very interesting setting going on. Israel's been returned from exile for a few years. They're trying to set up the temple. They're trying to go throughout these motions and these practices that they had set up for the 70 years that they were in exile. And so they send an embassy from a place called Bethel. And they send an embassy to Zechariah to entreat the Lord and to basically ask Yahweh this. Hey, we've been fasting for the last 70 years during the fifth month. Probably has something to do with, you know, coincide with the month that one of the exiles happened. There are three big exile occurrences within the history of Judah. Hey, we've been fasting during this fifth month. Do we need to keep fasting? Like, can we quit this? Can we stop? I'm kind of getting hungry during this month. Can we quit? And it's very interesting. If you go to Zechariah 7:4, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. That's Zechariah. And it said, say to all the people of the land and of the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and in the seventh month, they probably had more than one of these occurrences to coincide with the various exile events that happened in their history. For these 70 years, was it for me you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by his former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with cities surrounding her in the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And so God comes to his people through the prophet, and Yahweh says this, hey, that's a great question about fasting, but let me ask you a question. When you were fasting, who are you doing it for? Were you doing it because you wanted to be my marked out people? The people who you were in exile, you were not near me, I was away from you as your God, and you were away from me as your people, and you wanted to be near me and show the world how great I was? Or you're just sick and tired of being in a land that wasn't yours? Which one was it? Were you doing it for me, or were you doing it for you? Were you doing it because you longed to be with me and to be my people, or were you doing it because you were just someone else's slaves? Which one was it? Oh, and by the way, this is the same problem that your ancestors had before you even happened in exile, is that you are living out a life of conduct that is not for me. The way you act as my people and the witness to the nations, the way you fast and handle your religious activities, does not show the nations who I am, that I am your God and you are my people. And so Zechariah then continues by the word of the Lord in verse 8, says, thus says the Lord of hosts, this is now verse 9, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your hearts. But they refused to pay attention, turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears that they may not hear, referring back to their ancestors. And so whereas you all who are coming back from return, you're so concerned about fasting, let me tell you about where your ancestors and forefathers screwed up. It was that their conduct was not becoming the marked out people of God. Their conduct did not show the world who God was. And let me tell you, this is what I told them to do, and you can see it up on the screen. They were to render true judgments. They were to show kindness and mercy to one another. They were not to oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and they are not to devise evil against one another in their hearts. And so later on in chapter 8, as Zechariah continues to encourage the people and to remind them that God actually is going to keep his promises, because unlike you, he's faithful, he's righteous, he will keep his promises in his covenant to be your God and you will be his people. But as he does that, your conduct then needs to be in step with who you are. And he reminds him, if you go to chapter 8, it's up there on the screen as well, but just for future reference for you, it's chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. You're going to speak the truth to one another. You're going to render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. You're not to devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath, for these are the things that I hate, says the Lord. And normally at a sermon point like this, we would spend the next 20 minutes running the parallels between these two passages, showing how they align and how everything snaps together well. And let me just kind of squeeze that into 30 seconds for you. You know, we can go through and we can say, well, you know, you see kindness up there. Kindness is actually referring to God's covenantal love and the same pursuit that he had for his people in saving them and bringing them out of Israel or Exodus. He is calling them to have for one another. Mercy Truth is faithfulness to commitments. You see love to one another. And we can basically boil all this down to a statement like this. If you go to the next slide, something like this. And that's running it through the New Testament, seeing that we are now the people of God in Christ, who Jesus is a true Israel, and we can land on this. As Jesus' people in the world, faithfully seek the flourishing of one another and the whole world with the same loving pursuit and faithfulness that Jesus did his people. And when injustice happens, it is because of the idols of your heart. And we'll stop there for a second. This is an amazing statement. This is something that we could chew on, that we should be discussing, that I think encapsulates a lot of the ideas that we've been working through the last few weeks. But I want to ask you this. If we go back to the previous slide and you look at those passages that are up there, what is missing from this statement? We can just throw the previous verses up there, please. Thank you. What is missing from the statement that I just showed you? Take a moment. And by the way, the answer is not Jesus, the Spirit. It's not Sunday school. I want you to think on this one. What category is missing? Give you a hint. It's in the first paragraph up there. Yeah, let's go back to the other statement. Let's go back. So what's so unique about that group? The fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, and the poor. That quartet. What's unique about them? What? Disadvantage in what way? Yeah. So let's take a step back. Picture yourself now. You're our farmers. Welcome to an agrarian society. Some of you are awesome, and you kind of have like a feudal thing going on. But most of you are farmers in an agrarian society. Like, your living is simply this. You work the land, and whatever the land gives you, that is what you are subsided to live on. And not in that. Like, we talk about the patriarchy today. Like, this is truly a patriarchal society. Like, as a woman, like, your rights just went out that window. So let's frame it this way. As a widow, what is your situation like? Scary. Why?
You don't know how you're going to be provided for.
Yeah. You have no rights. And someone could probably easily take you to court and make a false oath and get your land, saying that they could make a better job with it, taking away the very sustenance and livelihood that you have. What about the fatherless? No provider. Maybe not inheritance, because injustice sweeps away their inheritance. Because, again, someone maybe does a bribe, or some of their great-great ancestors or distant cousin comes along and says, I can better take care of the land. What about the sojourner? First of all, a sojourner, just so we're clear, the sojourner is the same thing as a stranger. We would call them today an immigrant. What about an immigrant during the time of Israel? Coming into the land of Israel, they hear about how amazing this God is, and they want to be in this land because they see it dwelling with milk and honey, and they see the prosperity there, and they want to come and participate with the people of God in Israel. What puts the sojourner at risk?
Language barrier,
and what was that? Property. See, who got the land in Israel? Israelites, right? Like, this isn't, like, Israelites. So you come in, and you're from Egypt, and you hear about how amazing this God is, and you come up to be dwell with Israel. You don't have land, and if you don't have land, you don't have a way to produce resources for livelihood, whether it's a direct resource, like you take wheat and turn it into flour so you can bake food so you can live, or a derivative, you take wheat, turn it into flour to sell to someone else who can go and do the same thing. And any ability that you have to survive and to flourish in the land is non-existent unless people have mercy on you. And then you have this general category of the poor. Very interesting. Proverbs 13:23 says it this way, the fallow ground of the poor. And the fallow ground there can mean one of two things. It can mean Like, literally, they just have sucky resources, and their ground doesn't produce that much. They still own some land and the house, but it's like the goats are really skinny, and the wheat is only about, like, half the size of everyone else. It just doesn't produce that much. Or it can mean, on the other part, there within the law, you would have, you get your plot of land, you take it and you work the different rows, agriculturally set up, but on the edge of the land, you're going to have pieces that just aren't worked, that just aren't cultivated. But through the plant sowing method, you do have seeds that fall on there and will grow. Per the law, that area was off limits for the owner, and it was open for the poor and for those who did not have land to come and harvest. That's another way of referring to the fallow ground. And so whether it's that land or just someone's land that they own that's just not very productive or flourishing, Proverbs 13:23 says, the fallow ground of the poor produces enough, gives them enough. But then the next piece is very interesting. But it is swept away through injustice. The poor who does not have resources, who does not have status, who does not have the ability to mount a defense for themselves, the very things that they have that may not that may allow them to have production are what? Swept away through injustice, through people wanting more. And so you have this quartet. And the funny part is, like, if you go back to the statement I had up there, this is how we, when we talk about justice and about mercy and about doing good to one another, this is where we normally end up with, is something like this. And this is an amazing statement. The problem is that we leave out this quartet. And you read throughout the entire Old Testament and even into the New, and you see a string, a contour, a flow that is undeniable, that the prioritization of our flourishing and our witness in the world goes to the poor and the marginalized first. Next slide. You actually see I added that statement in, and it's right there. When you do this, proactively prioritize the marginalized, the broken, and the defenderless. And the motivation for that comes from a lot of ways, but I think, first of all, it's from the very purpose of the story of God. When God comes to us, who are we? No matter how you are in society, at the end of the day, if you're separated from the God of creation, you ultimately are separated from the blessing of creation, and you are defenderless, you are oppressed, and you are broken. That's who we are. And that's laden throughout the story of Israel, where the Exodus comes over and over and over and over and over again. This is who you were in the land, but who redeemed you? Yahweh, I did. So remember me and act as someone who has been redeemed and have empathy because this is who you were. And the other thing is, I think it's easy for us when we go to do mercy and kindness, we do it to people that we know can repay us later. I see you, and I know that you can give back to me, so I'm going to give to you, knowing that pay it forward or give it back in return. And we don't go to the person who is completely defenderless and broken and within the margins. And so I want to stop here for a moment and hear from you all. Just with this category of the defenderless, the broken, that person who is open to be taken advantage of within society. First of all, within the family of Redemption Church, who are those people that are would fall within this category? Single parents. How so? Yeah, and how do we sometimes view single parents? Like, what's our immediate attitude when we see a single parent show up? Like, what's the first thought that pops in your mind? Be honest. Teen mom. You think some form of promiscuity, I have other colorful adjectives I won't say in this setting, but promiscuity occurred. And they become the other. They become the shunned. They can't flow with your rhythms. They can't keep up with you. They don't look like you. They don't have the same freedom and access as you do, and they become a burden to you. Because, yeah, you may, for them to maybe live life with you, you may have to go and watch their kids. Okay. By the way, came to realization this week that being a parent is both being able to love a child and want to kill them concurrently. So, sorry, side note. That one you get for free this morning. But yeah, the single parent. Who else? Who else within the family of redemption are those that would fall within the margins? The needy, in what way? What do you mean by needy? Monetarily, resources. So, I thought we're in America, though. Like, people don't have needs within America. Amen? Isn't that the American dream? Can I get an emeritage? But no, the needy. And here's the funny part. We do a really good job at covering up our need, don't we? We're really good at that. Like, we can put down our resume, expert need cover-upper, like master of subterfuge in covering up my neediness. But if you look around you, there are people around you with need. And it's not just monetary, not just where you can cash a check, but resources or access or ability. And they're everywhere. Who else within our body are those that would have need, would be on the margins? Yes. Yeah. Foster care. So special needs, foster care. And again, this is what cracks me up. With a special needs family, a kid who has a child with special needs. I'll give you a little bit of my backstory. My mom's been in special education she retired, I think, with 45 years within it. And so I got to work within a lot of those environments, but I've never had a child within my home, but I've got to talk with a lot of those parents and see their life. And they don't have the same life as you. Like, anyone with kids, you know that your life goes out the window. You start adding on two or three like we did as crazy people, they start going out the window. But you take a child that you have to pour in and care for, that you don't have necessarily the resources in and of yourself, it changes the landscape completely. And because those people can't hang with us in normal everyday life and rhythms, they tend to fall to the margins, and they tend to receive less of our attention of who we are. Foster as well. A foster kid comes in, a foster kid comes out of our family. And it's, oh, that's nice, and we pat and move on. So now let's take all this, and we know these categories shift, but let's move outside of the family of redemption for a moment, outside of here. Who are the marginalized within our society? Those that can be taken advantage of. The elderly. When's the last time I visited a nursing home? Long time. When's the last time I went to my neighbor who is probably a shut-in? These are things I'm asking me, by the way. These aren't. The elderly. Homeless. We see the person on the street, we don't want them to ask us for money, or they haven't had a shower in about 3 months, and so we hopefully can catch upwind and just move on. What else? Who else?
The immigrant, whether legal or illegal.
Yeah, the immigrant. I'm trying to think how controversial I want to get this morning. Last time I checked, we're all immigrants except for the white people who thought we belonged here. Go read your history books. Sorry. But no, the immigrant. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't talk like us. We don't connect with them. Or when we do, it's because we think part of their culture is cool and we want to make a t-shirt out of it. What else? Who else? Disabled. Yeah. Both those that are dealing with mental illness and those that act that have a physical disability, both categories. And here's a thought, and I open this up to discussion, not as an indictment, but as a way for us to be thinking, again, changing the way we process things. Why aren't those people within the life and family of redemption?
Fear.
What? How so? So you're going, you don't want to make them feel, you don't want them to feel like your project. Would that be what you're looking to say? Like, you don't want to be like, basically patronization, pat them on the head. Okay. No, that's good. But fear could be other ways, like perhaps even like you don't know what to do. Yeah. Like, or scared. Yeah. If you've ever seen someone who is just a long history of mental illness on the street, they can go from the nicest person to the meanest person in 5 seconds, and it's a scary situation. Who? What other reasons could we think about that? Why aren't those people within our family? We're not willing to give time, to give energy, because they will suck it out of us. It's inevitable. Like, I'm just going to be honest. There's a funny picture at Starbucks. It says, well, that was a waste of time. I'm misquoting. But that was a waste or wasted hour. Said no volunteer ever. I'm like, have you actually volunteered? Like, you walk away going, sometimes that was a waste of my time. Because they suck it out of you and you see no growth. No flourishing from that. And you pour and pour and pour. And they just seem to be a black hole for resources. What else? What other reasons why we don't see those people within our family?
I think part of me, for some situations, like, well, they have their circumstances and they deserve their circumstances. So they got themselves in the mess, and there's nothing they can really do to get them out of it because they've done it themselves.
Yep. No. That's a great reason. Can we go to Deuteronomy 15? It's funny because the law thinks about that. Keep going. There we go. Deuteronomy 15. You can check this out later. Is it 15? Yeah, 15:7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor. Pause. Within the Old Testament, people became poor because of one of three reasons. We just talked about personal. Like, you read Proverbs, like, open up the book of Proverbs, point your finger, you're probably going to see, like, 99.9 about a verse about if you're lazy, bad stuff's going to happen to you. Like, it's just like, don't be lazy. Okay. That's personal reasons, and we've seen that. People have made mistakes, taken risks that they weren't supposed to. They're very interesting. There are two other reasons given why people can become poor. One is providential. It's just they got a bad shake. Nothing that they did could have gotten out of it. And the other one is programmatic. We have a word for that today called institutional. It is literally the deck is stacked against them no matter what they can do. Russell, that's just a bunch of liberal baloney. Actually, the Bible, remember Proverbs 13:23? The fallow ground of the poor can provide enough, but injustice comes along and sweeps it away. That's programmatic, people setting up structures or policies to take away what's there. That's sin nature. Oh, and by the way, just because someone doesn't actively participate or feel something against another person doesn't mean that our great ancestors didn't set up systems and processes that we are complicit with today. But you have these three reasons, regardless. You have these three reasons. And you see, if your brother becomes poor, only in the case of providential, only in the case of programmatic, only, no, there's no caveat, there's no hard stop there. In any of your towns and land that the Lord as God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but it shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient to what his need is, whatever it may be. Like, you don't get caveat upon caveat. And yes, I agree there's wisdom, and I'll be the first one all day to talk about wisdom and mercy, limiting mercy, and the principle there. But the starting point is, especially with your brothers and sisters here within the family of God, if you see your brother become poor, if you see your brother on the margins, hard stop. Go and do. Go to. 1 John says it this way. If you see your brother without any worldly good and you shut your heart against him, the love of the Father is not in you. You're not acting like a disciple of Jesus. That's harsh language. Like, we want to condemn people to hell all day because they disagree with us theologically. When was the last time we condemned someone to hell because they didn't care for their brother and sister? John does it. Because, again, we have a jacked up ethic that concerns about religious practice instead of actually being the conduct and called out people of God within the world. But let me just stop here. And I want to go through now a few Old Testament passages because I think with the poor, we need to be shaping our thought process a little bit. So if we just go back to that first slide with all the Bible verses. No, next one. Next one. Yes! Winner, winner, chicken dinner. First of all, Exodus 20, 22. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in a pledge, for that would be taking a life. Okay, this one's a little bit abstract for us, so let's make it real. Dan Pine, you are a farmer. Hey, Farmer Dan. I just want to say that, I'm sorry. So you've come upon hard times, and you really need a little bit of money to help make ends meet, to help you through this harvest period, and then you should be able to pay it back. So I'm going to loan to you, but to minimize my risk within that loan, I want to take something from you as collateral. What does Dan have that I could take for collateral? You know what, Dan? I will take your millstone, the very thing that you use to take your wheat and turn it into flour so you can sell it. What have I just done to Dan? I put his livelihood. I have literally taken his life from him. Exactly. I've perpetuated the cycle of debt and forced him to stay in debt to me and essentially become my slave and have not promoted his flourishing because I have taken the very thing that, in that context, allowed him to earn a livelihood. Just take a moment, and I don't think we need time for discussion. This is more for you, but where in our context today, think locally, we can have economic, global discussions, etc. For example, talk about Africa all day. I don't care. Think Chesapeake, Virginia Beach, Tidewater. Where are people taken advantage of within the margins, both within our body and outside, where their very livelihood is taken so they can make and see the very next day that they have? That's for discussion later. This one, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house and collect the pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring this pledge out to you. And if it's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge at sunset, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be your righteousness for you before the Lord your God. What's going on here is simple. There is a way of not, within someone's home, that was their what they had as comfort, as livelihood. It's almost invading what they are and who they are. Same with a cloak. By taking this, again, you're taking the very warmth and comfort of someone else, something that allows for them to be able to live and have shelter over them. If you go to the next slide. You shall not oppress a hire worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or the sojourners who is in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wage on the same day before the sun is set, for he is poor and counts on it. How many different practices take advantage of people withholding wages from them that they deserve, withholding the very thing that they need? Keep going. All right. I think we're good. You can just take that off the screen, go to blank. Regardless, my whole point is this. You read throughout Exodus 21, 22 and Deuteronomy, probably around chapters, primarily chapters 15. Also, you can go, if you want to have fun for extra credit, go to Leviticus 22. But you see over and over and over within the law of the Old Testament, because of who the people of God were supposed to be, God's called out and redeemed people in the world to show who he was, their conduct was to be different. targeted primarily at those that are the weakest and marginalized and the most who could be taken advantage of within their context. Yep. So I want to give two passages. Thank you so much for that. Two passages in the New Testament about that. 2 Corinthians 7 and 8. Yes. Yes. A lot of times we picture that the person we get in your mind, you take a step back. Okay, who is this person who is so generous and so loving and so kind to the poor? And you think of the person that's well set. That is the, I'm going to get in trouble. I don't care. That's the Dave Ramsey archetype that went through the seven baby steps and can now live like no one else can, and actually has money to give away, and can do all that awesome stuff because they're rich and they're independently wealthy, or they have just an absurd amount of money that is, I can't even think of the term, but spending money that's on their margins, they can just give away. And that's the person that we think about, right? It's like, well, I would love to give and be generous, but I just don't have that much to do. 2 Corinthians 7 and 8, it's a passage Scott talked about last week about within the context of the encouraging the Corinthians to give to the needs of the saints within Jerusalem. Specifically, he mentioned the passage, though Christ, though he was rich, became poor. Paul also encourages the Corinthians by an example of another church, the church at Macedonia. And what's so interesting about the church at Macedonia, it says they gave out of their extreme poverty. Like, the construct there is their poverty upon poverty, their uber poverty. Like, these people were not the rich people. These were, in our day and age, the Section 8 housing, food stamp people trying to squeak by on minimum wage. And what did they do? Out of that poverty, they gave to the needs of the saints. Like, just put that into your program processing, because you can't. We don't have categories like that. That's like you patting down your pockets to get a cab and the homeless guy comes up and gives you $5 so you can get home. We don't have those categories. But it's rooted in of who they were in Christ, that they had everything in Christ already, so they don't need to hold on to material things. And they gave freely with it to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters, and then to see the flourishing of those within the margins around them. And you come to another beautiful example in the New Testament. We always skip over this little book, but so awesome. Book of Philemon. So let me set up the story for you. There was this dude named Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave within the Greco-Roman world. And so just so we can set the standard here, slavery in the Greco-Roman world was a little bit different than the slavery that we've seen within our Western culture, the difference. First of all, it wasn't limited to a specific ethnic group. It doesn't matter if you're socioeconomic, ethnic, whatever it is. If you lost battle or lost your shirt, you could end up in a slave the next day. Doesn't matter if you're a king or a pauper. And second of all, the slavery in that day, it wasn't viewed as these people are the ones that do the lowest of the low, the things that we don't want to do. It was actually the very resource whereby the whole economy worked on today. It would be the equivalent of when you create a computer program to do something for you, or you use gas in your car. That was the equivalent of a slave. They did everything, from the jobs that you didn't want to do to being the ones who tutored and taught the up-and-coming to running administrations and all those things. They did everything. And so, again, it was still horrible, but it was widespread within the culture. And to dismantle slavery would be the equivalent of today saying, look, we know that wearing clothes made in sweatshops are bad, and you cannot drive gas cars anymore because it's destroying the environment, so go walk home and give away all your clothes. What do I do? Like, you would not know what to do at that point. You wouldn't have a way to get around. Things would have to change slowly, incrementally, and we would all see that, kind of using that metaphor for today. So you had Onesimus, who was just fed up with it, and he ran away. And most likely when he ran away, he grabbed some money to get by, and he happens to stumble upon this dude that's in prison called Paul. And Paul talks with him, and Onesimus comes to meet Jesus. Onesimus becomes, as Paul calls him, my child, becomes Paul's spiritual child, someone who Paul is discipling, who loves, who knows. And so Onesimus and Paul start sharing life, and it comes up that Onesimus tells Paul the name of this dude that he ran away from, named Philemon. And Paul's like, I know a guy named Philemon. Let me check my Facebook. Yeah, it's the same Philemon. So Onesimus' master that he ran away from was one of Paul's good friends in the faith that actually had the house, the church there, and the location in his house that was serving well the gospel. And so you come to a conundrum. What does Paul do with Onesimus? Does Paul send Onesimus back, or does he let him run free? You know, Paul says even in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you obtain your freedom from slavery, enjoy it. Be content where you're at, but if you can get out from being a slave, do it. Do it. Just get out from it. And so what does Paul do? Paul steps in and he embodies what the church is called to do within the world. 2 Corinthians 5, God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he has given that ministry of reconciliation to whom? Us, the church. And so Paul steps in, puts an arm around Onesimus, puts an arm around Philemon, and looks at Philemon and he goes, this guy Onesimus, take him and welcome him now as a brother. He's coming back to you. He's not asking for his freedom from slavery. He understands that there's a longer game in play, and that game is reconciliation. He goes, look, as you see him, welcome him as a brother. And by the way, if there's anything that he has done to wrong you or owe you, put that on my account. And that is what we, as the church, are called to be in the world. Those that step in and bring the blessing of creation, the presence of God with his people, as well as the flourishing of creation, and take one arm around the other, and say, we will take the hit. And we take the hit for the broken and the marginalized. And that doesn't mean we have to have all our economic crap together. It doesn't mean we have to have all our I's crossed, all our dotted, T's crossed, and lower J's. I always forget about the lower J's. It doesn't mean that. It means that we have already been given that because of who we are in Christ. And we have riches upon riches because the Spirit is dwelling in us, as a down payment of the new creation given to the sons of God, or of God. And so real quick, we have a few minutes. Just want to open up. What questions or thoughts that you may have, things that the Spirit has been working in you, and then we'll go ahead and just have the band come up and we'll sing together to remind ourselves about Jesus. So what questions or thoughts